classical argument against Christian theism. When you listen to people argue against the Christian faith, one point that opponents will continually come back to is the problem of evil. Right? It's that thorny problem for Christians. Of course, we would argue it's a thorny problem for atheists too. We don't have time to get into that today, but no question about it, it's a thorny problem for us as Christians. It's the age-old problem. How do we deal with the problem of evil? And the way that the argument is most often put to us as Christians is, how can God be both good, as Christians claim he is, and sovereign, as Christians claim he is, with evil existing? Because if God is good and therefore does not want evil to exist, and yet it does, then perhaps that means he's not sovereign and can't stop it. He's good, he doesn't want evil to exist, but he can't stop it, and therefore he's not sovereign, and therefore out the window goes the God of Christianity. Or, of course, flipped around, you say, well, of course, God, we would say, of course God is able to stop it. Oh, but he chooses not to, and therefore he is not good. What good God would desire? Evil. And so he's not good. And if God is not good, then again, out the window goes the God of Christianity. And so Christians are put, if you will, on the horns of a very difficult dilemma. This is one of the classic ways the problem of evil is brought before us as Christians. And I actually want to approach today's text. Remember, we're on the backside now of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 8. Today's text is Matthew 8, 14 through 17. This is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the casting out of a demon. I want to approach the text this morning with a variation of that dilemma. A variation of that dilemma that pits God's goodness and his sovereignty against one another. How do we deal with this? And I want to do that in light of these healing passages that we have been considering. Remember, a few weeks ago, we dealt with the healing of the leper. Jesus came down the mountain, and he is one having great authority, and yet the image of that authority is now going to not be challenged, but defined. One who can speak with such authority like he did on the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I tell you. What does that authority look like on the ground? And when we see it on the ground, he comes down and a leper approaches him. This is just socially taboo. You do not do things like this. But the leper makes his way through the crowd and approaches the king. What's going to happen? And the king, remember, the leper says to him, if you are willing, Lord, you can make me clean. And there's this moment maybe of suspense. What will the king do? A leper is approaching him. And Jesus says, I am willing, and then reaches out and touches this untouchable and cleanses him. And then the next story was an equally unclean person approaches him. A Roman centurion comes to him and approaches him and basically says the same thing. If you are willing, Lord, you can heal my servant with a word. I'm not worthy that you come to my house. And Jesus marvels at his faith, you remember. Many like this man will be seated at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many will come from east and west, while many of the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. And then with a word, he heals the servant. As you have asked, so it will be done. And so we looked at those two healing passages. And after that sermon 2 weeks ago on the Roman centurion, I wanted to deal with the issue of these healings. But it required a whole nother sermon, and so that's what I'm doing today. I want to come to the question that is left unresolved maybe for us. Maybe you have this question, maybe you don't. If not, I want to provoke it today. The question about these healings. The leper comes to him, Jesus touches him, boom, he's healed. The Roman centurion comes to him with a problem, Jesus says the word, boom, he's healed. Let me just read the text today because we get another illustration of this in Peter's mother-in-law. Just a little quick couple verses about it, but it ties into the question I think that might be building for us as we think about these healings. So our text is Matthew 8, 14 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And these healings, wonderful, right? We praise the Lord for the powerful work of Jesus Christ and the power of God in the coming of the kingdom, and it's exciting to watch Jesus heal. The leper and the centurion ask, and they receive. Peter's mother-in-law does not even ask, at least according to the text. I mean, there may be more. All we're told is that Jesus comes into Peter's house, and he notices that Peter's mother has a fever. And Jesus touches her, boom, healed. And then she serves. And then we're just told in a group here, and then he healed many who were sick. Some ask, they receive. Some don't ask. Jesus just notices, and he touches, and he heals. And the question perhaps that we might ask, well, if Jesus has this awesome power and authority as he comes down from the mountain simply to heal, and to heal with a word, a touch, if he has that kind of authority, then why not all? Why not every sick person? And in fact, why not us? Right? How we have prayed before for those who are sick, and they have not been healed. Right? We had been praying for Heidi Easterbrook at Westminster, and a month ago she died. And this is not foreign to us. We have prayed for people, and they have been ill, and they have not been healed. Yet here, we're watching in this text, the leper asks, "Your faith is great, you're healed." The Roman centurion, "This is great faith, it's done as you ask." Peter's mom, not even asking. He just notices it and heals her fever. And so why? And I want to maybe throw up again this dilemma, the dilemma that the atheist gives to the Christian theist, but maybe from a different slant. Why doesn't he heal all? Why doesn't he heal us when we struggle and suffer for sometimes long times and sometimes to the point of death? Is it that he does not see? He noticed Peter's mom, but maybe he doesn't notice the overwhelming flood of affliction that there is in this world. Does he not have eyes to see my affliction? Your affliction, the things that are weighing you down, maybe today, if not, maybe tomorrow, or in earlier times in your life. Did he not see the Easterbrook's affliction? He noticed Peter's mother. Did he not notice her? Is it that he does not see and is therefore not good? If you were good, Lord, wouldn't you have a sensitive heart to the affliction of all those suffering around you? Or is it that he does notice, but he just can't touch everybody? He just can't get to everybody. Of course he's good. Of course he notices all our suffering. There's just only so much he can do. And therefore, he's just not sovereign. He does not have all authority. So we're using that dilemma and the variation of the atheist argument. Maybe problems that we might have in our own minds when we think about why God does not bring this power to bear to all of us when we have problems that we bring to him. And I want to look at this text for some help. Now, first, I want to think of maybe two false ways to approach the dilemma that Jesus' healings presents to us. Because so far, people are coming to him. He's just doing it. He's not turning anyone away here as far as we see. And so what are two false ways to deal with the dilemmas that Jesus' healings present to us? The first is, and some people take this view, to view Jesus' healings here as prescriptive for the church. This is what Jesus does. He is a healer. It's what the cross has secured for us. As we said, Psalm 103, he heals all our diseases. And so what we see in the ministry of Jesus is that Jesus wants to heal people's bodies, and therefore this is what we as Christians and followers of Jesus should expect. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." And Psalm 103 says, "He will heal all our diseases." Therefore, this is what we should expect. Which presents then the problem, okay, then why do some people not get healed? And those who take this view that the healings of Jesus in the text are prescriptive for the church, this is what we can expect, toss the problem back to us. They say, the reason then you are not being healed is because you obviously do not have genuine faith in Jesus to heal you. if you did have genuine faith, you would be healed. Look at these people. They had faith. Jesus, the healer, healed them. This is what we can expect. So if we then have the faith of the centurion, the faith of the leper, the apparent faith of Peter's mother-in-law, you would be healed. So the problem is a you problem. It's not a Christ problem. Of course he notices. Of course he is good and powerful enough to touch all and to heal all. The problem then must lay with you. You don't have the proper faith. And we know that today there are those who take that approach, and we recoil from that kind of thinking. Because one thing we would say, I have engaged people personally, friends of mine, who have had this kind of thinking. And I remember as I had a friend, he was actually trying to sell me Amway at the time, but somehow I hadn't seen him since college, and so he's giving me the Amway pitch, but somehow we got into theology. It happens when you're talking to pastors. And so we got going, and I noticed he was taking this approach when it came to sickness and healing, because my buddy Ray had Hodgkin's lymphoma and had overcome it, right, through good medicine, but of course we attribute that to the work of the Lord. And so we got talking about the role of faith in healing, and if you just have enough faith, then you will be healed, my buddy Ray was telling me. But of course, I then brought up to him Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, who has some ailment. And are we going to question Paul's faith? Paul didn't have enough faith when he prayed to the Lord for three periods of time that the Lord would grant healing to him, and the Lord said no. And he didn't say no because your faith is not strong. He says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. This is the way it's going to be, Paul. I remember just asking Ray, are you questioning Paul's faith? Somehow you have a greater faith than Paul had, and if Paul only had your faith, then perhaps he would have been healed. Well, of course, that's silly. The problem with that kind of thinking is that it makes our physical healing ultimate. It takes the penultimate bodily healing and makes it the ultimate thing we should long for and hope for. But this cannot be the case. If physical healing were the ultimate thing we should long for, it would be a horrible thing for God to lay on us, because in the end, we all die. You take any healing ministry, even the healing ministry of Jesus, and those whom he healed, the servant of the Roman centurion, eventually died. The servant of the Roman centurion is not alive and well somewhere in the world today. He died. And so even the healing that Jesus gave to him was a penultimate thing. It was not the ultimate thing. And to long for bodily healing as the ultimate thing is horrible. Because in the end, we all die. In the end, we are not healed in this life. So to view the healings of Jesus as prescriptive for the church, that is something we should all expect if we have the proper faith, because look, this is what Jesus does for people who have proper faith, would be a wrong way to approach the issue. But on the other side of it, it would be equally as wrong to view the healings of Jesus simply as metaphorical. Jesus is just giving us these historical but metaphorical images of something much greater that he wants to do. This is where I think we err, if we err, on this side, right? Jesus is not here to deal with bodies. Jesus is here to deal with souls. So fine, he'll heal a couple sick people, but only then to point them to a greater healing that he intends to do, and that is the healing of the soul, to bring people into glory. And while there is some truth to that, Jesus is doing more than just healing the body, it would be wrong of us to think that Jesus does not care about physical healing. He most certainly does. When the psalmist says in Psalm 103, he heals all our diseases, he's not just giving us a metaphor. God wants to heal the body. The body matters to God. He created it. And when he created the body, he called it good. In fact, very good. And when God came to dwell with us, he came in a human body. He cares about the body. And when he died and was raised, it was his body that was raised. Jesus heals the sick because he has a passion for the sick. When Jesus judges the sheep and the goats in that great parable of Matthew 28, what he holds up as the standard by which our works will be judged is, did you care about bodies? Or did you just care about souls, in air quotes? Or did you heal the sick? Did you care for the sick? Did you visit those who are in prison? Did you put clothes on people's back? Did you give food to those who are hungry? Or did you say, no, those things don't matter. All that matters is your eternal salvation. And so here's a track. Go and be warm and well fed. God cares about the body, and Jesus' healings here remind us of that. They tell us Jesus cares not just about our souls, but he cares about our body. And so he heals the Roman centurion's servant, and he cares for Peter, and he cares for his mother-in-law, and he notices her fever, and he heals the woman. So we want to guard against both of these errors. We don't want to make these things prescriptive for the church. This is what we should expect if we have proper faith. Nor do we want to say, no, we should not expect these things because those were just metaphors of something spiritual that Jesus was doing. Instead, I think we should come to this text and let Matthew open up a vision for us of how we should understand what Jesus is doing in these particular healings. The leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother, and even in these exorcisms. When Peter's mother is healed, and then we come down to verse 16, they brought many who were demon-possessed, he cast out spirits with a word, and healed all those who were sick, and then Matthew gives us an interpretation of what's going on here by linking all of these actions into the prophecy in Isaiah 53. He took our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses. And that word, I think, is there by Matthew to guard us from both of those errors we just spoke of. It's to guard us from thinking Jesus is here just as a miracle worker. He's just a great healer. It's to guard us from false interpretations and to root us back into an understanding of the vocation of Jesus, what he has genuinely come to do. And so what does this reference to Isaiah 53 teach us? First, it teaches us the significance of what Jesus is doing. Yes, he is healing the body, but this healing of the body is a pointer. It is significant in and of itself, but it is a pointer to something even greater. The healing of the body matters. He came to bear up our sicknesses. He came to carry our infirmities, not just our spiritual infirmities, but the whole infirmity that makes up the curse of our sin. And the curse that our sin brings about is not just spiritual. It's physical, isn't it? From dust you came, to dust you will return. That's not just a spiritual reality. You're going to die because of the curse. Sickness and disease is part of the curse. There's not a one for one. If you're born blind, John 9, then you have a particular sin that has caused this. No. But the fact that people are born blind, the fact that people die of cancer, is a witness to the fact that we all are under this curse that is both spiritual and physical. And what Isaiah 53 reminds us of when we come and see these particular acts is that Jesus, while he heals the body, has come to do something much greater. And so these acts point to that. It is interesting that the quote from Isaiah 53 comes right after the exorcisms. Right? That should be a reminder in and of itself. It's not just a physical problem that we're dealing with, but there is a spiritual war going on. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He exorcises the demons. He heals many who are sick so that it might be said what was written, so that it might be true what was written in Isaiah. It's not just about healings. It's also about spiritual warfare. And it's not just about spiritual warfare. It's also about forgiveness of sins. It's very interesting that as Matthew is listing out for us, and we'll get to this in the weeks to come, as Matthew is listing out for us the healing power, the exercising power and authority of Jesus, he includes in this list of stories, in the next chapter, his own conversion. It's a very weird place because Peter is not giving us a historical record, right? Peter's gospel, it is generally understood, is not a chronological book. It's not listed out all in chronological order. But Matthew couples stories to make a point. Very odd, then, that in these stories, Matthew would put his own conversion. But see, in that, Matthew is telling us something. yes, it's about healing bodies. That's very important. But it's all about, it's also about spiritual warfare, exercising demons. It's all about, also about calling sinners, like Matthew, tax collectors, and forgiving them. Matthew looks at his own conversion and sees something very similar to the leper being cleansed happening, to Peter's mother-in-law's fever being removed, to the Roman centurion's servant being healed. So Matthew, in quoting Isaiah 53 here, highlights the significance of these healings. They are pointers to something even greater. Secondly, Matthew's reference to Isaiah 53 highlights the identity of the healer. Who is this healer? We hear in John 9, when the man who was born blind is healed, and he then goes, and the leaders call him. They want to inquire as to how this all happened and what went down and who healed you. And they say, who was this who healed you? And the man born blind tells them. And when he expresses who Jesus was, he goes, he's a prophet. I'm pretty sure he's a prophet. But what Matthew is highlighting is Jesus is much more than a prophet. He is the one who is prophesied in Isaiah 53. That is to say, he is the servant king of God, sent by God to redeem his people. He is king. This is not just a prophet manifesting the power of God. This is the king who has come to turn the world right, who has come to undo the curse. We're going to look at next, he comes and he calms the storm. We'll talk about the significance of that. That is not just an insignificant act or a wonderful miracle. It is a prophetic, kingly miracle. It is Jesus representing his authority over the powers of the world. It's his calming the chaos of sin and rebellion, like God did in creation in Genesis 1. Awesome works are being displayed. This is not just a mere prophet. This is the king of all creation who has come to do these things. And you see it in the way he heals. With a word, he heals. He doesn't even have to go to the Roman centurion's house. Just speak the word, and with a word, the man's healed. We're told in this passage with Peter's mother-in-law, it's interesting. It's almost like an afterthought, just a quick word about the healing. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick, and so he touched her in the hand. The fever left. That's it. He touched her hand. That's it. I think, too, about the healing of Jairus' daughter. Remember, Jairus' daughter dies, and Jesus says, she's just asleep. And he goes into the room, and he grabs her hand and says, little girl, get up. That's all it takes. That's the authority of this servant king, with a word, with the grabbing of the hand, with a mere touch, just a spoken word, death runs away. Illness flees. Demons come out. This is no mere prophet. This is the king. But he's an unusual king because he's the servant king. Isaiah 53 creates a real problem in the minds of the Hebrews. What does this kingship look like? It's a very unusual kingship. By his stripes we are healed. He is smitten and afflicted by God. We don't esteem him. There's nothing particularly attractive about him. He's bruised for us. What does all this mean? It's a very unusual kingship. He is the king, but he is the king who is a servant. He's the king who has come, as he says in Mark 10, to give his life a ransom for many. And perhaps it's that, if Jesus is the king, and as a king is the servant to give himself for us, that again we return to the question, then why not heal us all? Why not heal me now? Why not heal Heidi? Why not heal, and you fill in the blank? Doesn't he care? The reality I think we have to come to grips with is that sometimes God calls us, Christ calls us, to be his co-workers with him in suffering. These stories are not the whole story. They are an awesome part of the story. They tell us that we can pray for healing and that Christ's death on the cross has accomplished our healing. And any healing we do receive, whether it's from doctors or whether it is in a miraculous act, we owe only to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful encouragement. It's a hope-filled reason to pray. But this is not the only story in the New Testament about Jesus and disease and illness. Instead, the scriptures tell us that sometimes we are called to be his co-workers with him in suffering. Think about the man born blind in John chapter 9. I wonder if that passage, if you're really listening, offends you. I think to the world, John 9 is an offensive passage, don't you? The disciples see the man. Apparently, they all know who he is. He's a man born blind. And they say to him, Jesus, tell us, whose man's sin caused this? Was it that he was sinful from birth and that he did something, or that God knew he would do something or whatever, that God made him born blind because of his sin? Or was it that his parents were very sinful and so the consequences of that were that he was born blind? And Jesus says neither. But instead, this man's blindness was so that the power of God might be manifested. That's offensive to the world. This man is born blind so that God's glory and power might be manifested. This man, essentially, was called by God, created by God, to be a co-worker with Jesus Christ by means of his suffering. I don't know how many years it is, but for many years, this man was born blind so that through his blindness, there might be a moment in which he was a co-worker, a passive worker. It was his blindness that presented the opportunity for Jesus to manifest his glory and the glory of God. Or think about in the very next chapters, the story of Lazarus. The women run to Jesus. Jesus, your beloved friend Lazarus is sick. Please come. And Jesus doesn't come. And Lazarus dies. And then Jesus shows up after Lazarus is dead. And do you remember the women run to Jesus and they say to him, Jesus, if only you had been here, he would be alive. I mean, there's an accusation in those words. We asked you to come. We prayed to you. And you didn't come. Had you come, he'd have been alive. But you didn't come. Is it that he can't come or that he didn't notice? Which one is it? There's the horns of the dilemma again. Had you been here, he would be alive. But Jesus does the same thing with Lazarus. And Jesus is not unemotional about this. He weeps over the death of Lazarus, but he allows the death of Lazarus so that through his death he might manifest his power in raising Lazarus from the dead. Or Jairus' daughter, as we already spoke of. If you remember in that story, Jairus does the same thing. He comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is ill. She's going to die. And Jesus says, I'll come. I'll come heal her. But on the way to Jairus' daughter, the woman who has the flow of blood touches his garment. You remember that? And Jesus says, whoa, power went out from me. Who was that? And then the woman, and all of a sudden this dialogue gets going between the two of them, and they enter into a whole story about, well, the dogs, you don't give what is good to the dog. Well, even the dogs get the crumbs. And Jairus is going, my daughter's dying. And can we deal with her later? But Jesus does not deal with her later and instead lets Jairus' daughter die and deals with the woman while Jairus' daughter dies. Deals with the woman. Jairus' servants come to him and say, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the master anymore. Jesus then responds and says, she is not dead. She's only asleep. Goes to the house and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Again, in this case, Jairus' daughter and Jairus himself was a participant with, a co-worker with Jesus in and through his suffering. Now, my question for you today, and maybe it's the question that's on your mind, and if not, it may be at some time, how can we ever possibly take up that calling? How can we take up the calling of being co-workers with Christ in our suffering and do it faithfully? And I think the only way we can do that is we have to overcome a problem. The only way we're going to be content in our suffering, and I don't mean content with our suffering. It's always fair to pray and to pray and to pray again for healing and deliverance from these troubles and afflictions, whether they're emotional or whether they're economic or whether they're bodily, whatever. I don't mean content with it and we don't pray anymore. But content in Christ to be his faithful co-worker in the midst of our afflictions. And the problem I think that we have when we're called to be faithful co-workers with him in our suffering is that we really believe that in this co-working deal between us and Christ, we got the raw deal. We drew the short straw. Okay, I have to suffer with cancer so that your glory might be manifested. I have to lose my job and wonder what I'm going to do so that your power can be manifested. I have to be born blind so that your power and glory can be manifested. I have to have this relationship that's just breaking me, destroying my life, so that your power and glory can be manifested. I think our problem is that when we consider the deal, we think we got the raw deal. We drew the short straw. We suffer, he gets the glory. And therefore, we feel justified in grumbling. We can grumble against our afflictions. We can grumble against God when these things happen to us. And I think it's Matthew who, in his reference here to Isaiah 53, corrects our mindset, or at least offers us the opportunity to have our mindset corrected. Here's where we have to do what Paul says in being transformed in the renewing of our minds. We need to think rightly about the situation at hand. And it's only when we think rightly about this co-working, who we are in business with, who is with us in the midst of our suffering, that we will be able to bear it up faithfully. What Isaiah 53 tells us, and why it's so important that Matthew references it here for us, what Isaiah 53 tells us is the God who calls you into this co-working through your suffering, when at times we are called to suffer and to do it faithfully with him and for him. The God who calls you to that is not the God who sits on a perch high above all suffering with arms folded, watching you go through the suffering while he himself receives all the glory. The God who calls us to this calling, which is sometimes very hard, is not one who is unbothered by our affliction. It can look like that from the text. Jesus is walking along. There's a man born blind for how many years? Makes clay, heals him. Boom, it's done. Jesus gets glory. Meanwhile, this man has been suffering for years. The leper has been socially outcast for years. He comes to Jesus. Jesus touches him. He's healed. Jesus gets the glory. It's been so long suffering for this man. But that is not to appreciate what is happening in these moments of healing and cleansing and renewal. But Matthew tells us by highlighting Isaiah 53, the God who called that man in his blindness to participate in his glory is the very God who came to bear up those afflictions in his own body. The God who calls us to participate with him in the midst of our suffering is the God who came through his Son and suffered with us and for us so that our suffering would not be ultimate or final. The God who calls us to this task is the very God of Isaiah 53, who himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. What we don't see in the healing of the leper is where the uncleanness went. The leper's unclean. Jesus comes and touches him. You don't touch an unclean person without becoming unclean yourself. Where'd the uncleanness go? Where did the disease of the Roman centurion's servant go? Where did the fever of Peter's mother go? Where did the spiritual warfare of the demons go? Where does the sin of Matthew go when Jesus with a word heals and with a touch heals and renews and casts out demons? Isaiah 53 tells us it went onto his shoulders. He bears them. He takes the uncleanness. He takes the sin. He takes the affliction. No, we did not get the short straw in the deal, for he bears all the afflictions of his people and bears them to the bitter and full end, an end to which we are never called to go or never allowed to suffer. Our suffering seems so great only because our perspective is not lifted to the cross. The one thing that can never, ever be questioned about God is his love, his compassion for us in the midst of our affliction. For he is the God who bears our afflictions and extinguishes them in his own body on the cross, so that through his resurrection, we ourselves may be raised. So that Paul can call all our afflictions, no matter how severe, and his were severe, light and momentary afflictions in comparison to all that Christ is accomplishing for us by bearing up our afflictions, taking the full weight of them, taking the curse upon himself and extinguishing it, so that we might have for us an eternal weight of glory. How can we suffer faithfully when we pray for healing and at times don't get it? The only way we can be faithful in that suffering is to know that he suffered for you, so that you might know in the midst of your suffering, no matter how bad it feels in the moment, it is not ultimate, but victory is yours. It's not a metaphor in Psalm 103 when he says he heals all our diseases. He just may not heal them all in this life. But the answer is, while we all die, all death will be conquered, and all diseases will be healed, and we will be raised unto newness of life, where there will be no more illness, no more affliction, no more brokenness, no more sorrow, no more tears, only because he himself bore our afflictions and carried all our diseases. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would transform our minds, so that we would not look upon our own afflictions, our own troubles in this life apart from the cross, that we might not feel justified in grumbling because we feel we got the short end of the stick. Instead, Father, in the midst of our afflictions, so long as you call us to endure, we will nonetheless pray for healing. But Father, as long as you call us to endure in affliction, I pray only that you would lift our eyes to behold Christ, who bore all our afflictions for us, that we need not carry this load alone. And in bearing all our diseases and carrying all our afflictions, he has assured us that these afflictions will not be ultimate. So, Father, renew us in hope, that we might be faithful to whatever circumstance you call us to, by the power of your grace, through the work of Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.